If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We've been taking instruction from the Apostle Paul over the last few weeks in regard to getting ready for the season ahead. This is spring training month as we get ready for the season of mixing it up with our friends and getting to know new friends in various ways in the summer weather. We've been looking over the last few weeks and at instruction that comes to us from the Apostle Paul, and we're going to switch to the Apostle Peter today. So here's a review of what we've seen so far as we bring this four-week series to conclusion. 3 weeks ago, we considered the fact that any work we do of this sort, getting the gospel out to people who don't yet know the Lord, has to come from a sincere heart. It has to come from a passion for the Lord and for His work, a passion which commutes to a passion for people. And so we saw passion as the key thing 3 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we looked at participation. We looked at getting into the game. We looked at ways in which we can get more involved with our friends and make new friends as an opportunity to pave a way for the gospel into their hearts. And then considering what sort of challenges might be involved in that, last week we looked at the courage, the necessary courage to be the people that God is calling us to be. There's one more element for us to cover this morning, and we get it from the Apostle Peter and the letter that he wrote to Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire in the early days of the New Testament church. And we see, jumping into chapter 3 at verse 14, a review of last week's call to courage. He was writing to people who had more than their usual share of difficulties. I mean, everyone living life has challenges and difficulties. That's part of being alive. But the Christians of the first century had the additional difficulty of being persecuted for their faith, and so suffering because they were taking a stand for righteousness. And so Peter says in verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." So in verse 14, there's a review of last week's material. He's calling us to be people of courage. And then with that courage, he says in verse 15, "But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." So with courage, we are to maintain a holiness towards the Lord, an attitude of holiness towards the Lord in your hearts. Regard Christ the Lord as holy, and then always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. So the new idea that we add to the formula this morning is the idea of preparedness, being ready to give an answer. This is called learn the plays as we follow through on the baseball analogy. We've got to learn how to use our skills in order to get the gospel out where the opportunity arises. So the first question to consider is, what does that look like? What does preparedness look like? What does it mean to be prepared for the work? And we have a brilliant example of that in the book of Acts, as there are so many brilliant examples of attitudes and actions that we need to imitate. In this case, in Acts chapter 8, the brilliant example set by Philip, who was a leader and a servant in the church of those days, when he had a chance encounter on a desert road. Now, this is a fascinating story, and I won't take time this morning to tell it because we've got lots to share with you this morning besides, but you might want to read for yourself the fascinating story of how Philip, at one point in his busy schedule, was surprised, I'm sure he was surprised, to find himself in the middle of nowhere on a desert road between Jerusalem and Gaza. And if you read the circumstances leading up to this surprising occurrence, you'll see, I think, how easy it is to imagine that he was standing there on this lonely road between Jerusalem and Gaza, which went through a desert, wondering what in the world he was doing there. And he had a brief answer to that. God had very clearly led him there. So then he would ask the question more spiritually. He would say, "What in the world does God mean for me to be doing here?" And, you know, maybe some of you have a personal experience of that very sort, where you found yourself in a strange set of circumstances because of strange circumstances. Maybe a flat tire or another kind of mechanical breakdown put you into a highway stop or something like that. But you find yourself in a position, you know that the Lord is in it, and you're wondering why. And Philip found out why when a chariot went by. And I don't think you should picture just a lone guy in a chariot, because in those days it would have been too dangerous to travel alone. There would have been a big caravan traveling from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia. And in the chariot that was part of this great entourage, there was a court official. He's known in the story as the Ethiopian eunuch. May or may not actually have been a eunuch, if that matters to you. That was also the title of a court official, and he was a court official in charge of the Queen of Ethiopia's treasury. So a very important person. And the Lord said very plainly to our man Philip, "Run up to the chariot, join the chariot." One of the reasons I love this story is that there's running involved. So Philip obediently ran up to the chariot and heard the man in the chariot, the important court official, reading, and he knew he was reading, he heard him reading, for the very interesting fact that this story occurs, no kidding, before the invention of reading silently. Did you know that? Reading silently is a relatively modern phenomenon. In the olden days, no one ever thought to do that, which really, you know, makes interesting thoughts about what bookstores would have been like or why there wasn't a chapters in those days. Everybody read out loud. There was no such thing as reading silently. So the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, and Philip could hear him reading, engaged in conversation with him, and soon was invited into the chariot to explain to the man in the chariot what he was reading. And the reason for the explanation required is that he was reading from the Old Testament. Well, go figure. Now, here's Philip, by the circumstances of God's leading, there in the desert, talking to a guy who happens to be doing Bible reading. And he wasn't just reading any old part of the Old Testament. He was reading from Isaiah, a very promising part of the Bible to read if you're looking for an opportunity to get the gospel out. And it wasn't just some random chapter of Isaiah. He was reading from chapter 53, that passage in Isaiah that talks about Christ as the suffering servant and the Lord laying upon him the iniquity of us all. And the Ethiopian had this vital question: who is the author meaning to speak about? Who is he speaking about, himself or someone else? It was a great opportunity for Philip, and the point would be seen in verse 35. It says in verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." And Philip is to us a great example of a person being prepared. Prepared starts with an attitude of being ready to do the work of the gospel, ready to get the gospel out where the opportunity arises. And beyond an attitude, being prepared is a matter of having the knowledge and some clue about how you're going to convey the knowledge when the opportunity comes up. And I don't think, considering how determinedly the Holy Spirit led Philip to that circumstance, it's too much to believe that there had been some other unwritten about circumstance in Philip's life where he had worked out how to use Isaiah 53 to explain about Christ's suffering. At least we know that he was ready to go. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told the man the good news about Jesus. Philip was prepared. He had the attitude. He had the knowledge. So he's an example to us of what Peter is calling us to do, to be prepared. Peter says in verse 15, "But in your hearts, regard Christ as holy and maintain that right relationship with Jesus Christ, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you." Peter is telling us specifically that we need to be prepared to make a defense. That's what he says, to make a defense. And did you know that the word that he uses in the Greek in which he was writing is the word from which we get our English word apologetics? He's basically saying, be ready to do apologetics to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And maybe you're not familiar with the technical term apologetics. It does not mean apologizing for being a Christian. That is perhaps what it seems to mean, but it means defending the faith. Apologetics is learning to make a defense for the faith. So it's not a matter of saying, well, sorry, but I happen to believe this stuff. That's not apologetics. Apologetics is defending the faith. And that's specifically what Peter was calling us to: always be prepared to defend the faith, to make a defense. So that, perhaps, that idea raises questions, and I'd like to give you a couple of answers to the question of why we need to be prepared specifically to defend the faith, why we need to be ready to make a defense. And there are a couple of reasons to consider this morning. One is that because when people speak from the heart, when we have the opportunity to talk to people on that sort of personal level, when people speak from the heart, they are speaking from a war zone. That's a term I've just made up. But they're talking from a position, from an area in their life of conflict. It might be that when you're engaged in a conversation with a person intellectually, when they're just knocking around arguments for and against Christianity or for and against organized religion or for or against the standard interpretation of the fossils, they're just having a conversation. But there often occurs the switch in a conversation where they stop speaking from their head and they start speaking from the heart. They start speaking personally. And what we need to know, which explains why we need to defend the faith, is that when people get personal about their life before God, they're speaking from a conflict. They're speaking from an internal conflict. Even if they are people that we would call seekers, even if they are, in fact, earnestly sincerely seeking to get right with God. They would not be doing that in a pure way. The human heart is incapable of seeking God purely. If God is working in their lives so that they're beginning to seek God, still the conflict, the internal rebellion goes on. And this we learn from the instruction of Jesus himself, particularly when he was talking to Nicodemus. Maybe you know this story from John chapter 3. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, and this is the judgment, or here's what's wrong with the human population. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Jesus is saying there's something in the human heart that loves darkness, that is, loves ignorance, and hates the light, that is, hates the truth. And what is it that loves the darkness? It's the sense of shame. It's the desire to keep the inside of our lives secret. And the truth of God is like a light which shines onto the deep parts of our lives. And there's something in a human soul that hates that. So even if the person is beginning to see that perhaps there's something to this Christianity thing, even if the person is liking what we've got and wanting to look into sharing it with us, there will still be this aversion. There will still be this reluctance to go further because it would be like going into the light. And a person has all sorts of things which hold him back from letting his inner life and his deeds be exposed. Paul the Apostle continues our education along these lines. He says in his important letter to the Romans, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth," which is to say it's a part of human nature. And this is true of everyone who has not come to Christ and been cured of this problem. Everyone has this unrighteous suppression of the truth, this intention to keep the truth at arm's length, to keep the truth away. This is hating the light. This is loving the darkness. This is unrighteously suppressing the truth. Paul goes on to explain, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." Which is to say that even if the person that we have the privilege of talking to is a card-carrying atheist and maybe a very articulate atheist or a card-carrying agnostic and is very, very sure that there's no way for anyone to know God, even when that's the case, very clearly, in every case, the person you're talking to is bluffing. They may be bluffing so effectively that they fool themselves. They may be so long-standing in their bluff that they've begun to believe themselves. But what Paul tells us to believe about the person, contrary to what the person might tell us to believe about the person, is that deep down inside, in their hearts, they have been suppressing the truth about God from the beginning. And the truth about God is known to them, for God, Paul says, has made it plain to them. His eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly perceived. This is why Paul goes on to say, "So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise," this is harsh, "claiming to be wise, they became fools." This is what the Apostle Paul says. But he's not being quite as harsh as we might think. Because, well, in a way he's not, because the word fool in the Bible is almost a technical term describing not an academic or an intellectual condition, but a moral condition. The foolishness that the Bible speaks about is a moral foolishness or a spiritual foolishness. It's defined in the book of Psalms, for example, in Psalm 14, where we read, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." That's the definition of foolishness biblically. The fool is the one who, having seen around him all the evidence of God's existence, knowing about the eternal power and the invisible attributes of God from the things that are made so that they are without excuse, still have the rebellion to stand up and say, there is no God. And what Jesus has taught us is the reason they say that is that they are ashamed of their deeds and they have no intention of walking out into the bright light where their deeds will be exposed. So professing to be wise, they become fools in the technical biblical sense. Biblically speaking, it's not a contradiction to talk about a really, really smart fool, a brilliant fool, The world is filled with brilliant fools, that is, intellectually sharp people who are morally rebellious. And these are the people with whom we have to do. These are the people that we have the opportunity to reach out to with the gospel of Christ. So we're wondering why we need to defend the faith, and here's an explanation. A defense of the faith is required because the people we talk to have at least some opposition to God in their hearts. So they will be to some degree on the offense, which puts us on the defense. So we need to be prepared to defend the faith and defend the hope that is in us. We can see, therefore, the significance of Paul starting out his address when he was in Jerusalem. We've been looking over the last few weeks at his adventures in Jerusalem that led to his imprisonment and his arrest. In Acts chapter 22, he has his opportunity to preach the gospel in Jerusalem. He starts out very courteously, though he's speaking to a very offended group, and he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when he uses the word defense, he uses the very same word in the form of a noun that Peter uses in the form of a verb when he talks about making a defense. Paul made his defense because he was surrounded by opponents who were opposed to the truth and were on the attack in their hearts. So we need to be on the defense. And that's one reason why we need to be prepared to defend the faith. Another reason, consider it from another perspective, is that getting the gospel out is the work of the Spirit. And the Spirit has one instrument, that would be the Bible, and one group of instrumentalists, that would be the church. The Bible never calls them instrumentalists. I just made that up too. But the Bible is like an instrument in the hands of the Lord, except that he puts the instrument in the hands of his people, the church, his people in the world, and we are the instrumentalists. You could say we are the army of the Lord, and there's just one weapon. It's a sword, the sword of the Spirit. That's the Bible. Or you could picture it perhaps more elaborately and say that we are a team of workers. Everyone who follows the name of Christ, everyone believes in the name of Christ, is part of the church in the world. And we are his workers, and there is a toolbox with, well, this is changing the metaphor, 66 tools, which would be the 66 books of the Bible. And the more you have a clear grasp on the meaning of each of the books of the Bible, the more tools are ready at hand for you to use in making a defense of the faith. But it's the intention of God that we do that work of conveying the truth. You see this in a number of ways. For example, in Paul's letter to Timothy, he speaks of us, the church, as the household of God. The household of God, he says, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And when he calls us the pillar of the truth, he's picturing us displaying the truth. The truth is set on a pillar. We are that pillar. And when he talks about the church being a buttress of the truth, he's talking about us, the people of God, defending the truth. There it is again. The buttress is a defense. We are the defenders of the truth. God calls us to do that work. This is what the story of Philip on the desert road demonstrates. By the design of God, Philip was in the craziest place and then found out why. And we can have that experience as well. We ought to, I think, be more alert and more prepared than usual when we find ourselves in surprising circumstances. Like, you know, maybe with a flat tire on the side of the road that you weren't encountering and it slows you down and now you're in a gas station that you never meant to be at. We ought to be open-eyed and open-eared and open-minded for opportunities, because perhaps the reason that we're there has everything to do with the privilege we have of getting the gospel out. We need to be prepared. It's an attitude, and it's also something that we need to prepare ourselves for and be trained for. Because it's the design of God to scatter the church. That's what happened in Acts chapter 8. The whole church, all the believers in the world were huddled in Jerusalem, and then in the design of God, in order to get them scattered throughout the world, God allowed the first great persecution to break out. And Philip, fleeing for his life, ended up in a city of Samaria and did surprising things with the gospel there, which would have made it all the more surprising to find himself on a lonely road until a chariot went by with a guy reading from Isaiah. You may have experiences like this. I hope you do. If not, you should be looking for them, because maybe you've had experiences you didn't notice. I remember some years ago when Deb and I were moving back to Toronto. This was my first church gig. I got hired by a church in Toronto, so we needed to find a house in the area, and we went out like a young couple would, looking for a house to purchase, a townhouse actually, and we found one that was absolutely terrific for us. It was in the right neighborhood, and we liked the architecture and so on. If you were to see the Bible that I was using in 1980, you would see in the margins, all the way through, especially the Psalms, the address of that townhouse, because I was so sure that God was going to give it to us, and all kinds of statements in the Scriptures, like no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly, were just coming to life as I was laying claim to that great townhouse. So you can imagine my dismay when someone else scooped us and bought that thing out from under us and we didn't get what we wanted. It was a crushing blow. So then we got into a real mess, and our circumstances were such that I got into this precarious position of going and finding a place to buy without Deb with me. And I actually bought a townhouse in a great hurry without her seeing it, which I would never recommend to anyone who cares about the details of his marriage. And I won't go on the story, but it was as bad as it could be when I showed her what I had bought, and we survived. But we were left wondering, why are we living there when it was so obvious that we should be living there? And to make a long story short, in actual fact, within a year, Deb had led a lady across the street to Christ as they had struck up a friendship in the little playground where our toddler and her toddler were playing. And in due time, her husband came to Christ as well. And to this day, they're serving the Lord. And we were the ones who brought them the gospel, which we never would have done if we'd got what we want instead of what we were given. So the circumstances of life are set up so that we will have opportunities to get the gospel out, and we need to be prepared in spirit and with knowledge and skill to get the gospel out where the opportunity arises. Now, we've already seen this morning one demonstration of how to do that, and the idea of a 100-word story of your life. And the course, Just Walk Across the Room, which is encapsulated in a book we've talked about already this month, and which one of the cell groups in our church has studied this year, sets people up on how to condense their story into a brief, you know, 30-second or 60-second testimony, a 100-word testimony, so that where there's the opportunity, you can drop that story into the conversation and so create an opening for the gospel. We've seen that, a couple of illustrations of that already. In that course as well, there is training on how to use a simple illustration to communicate the gospel. I'm going to give you an opportunity to see that from the DVD of the course. And then following that, because another cell group took training of another sort called The Way of the Master, got two guys who took that course, will demonstrate to you the kind of dialogue that another course has taught another cell group to engage in the great work of getting the gospel out. That was the Blackwell cell group, so you could talk to Doug and Nancy about The Way of the Master, but you'll see a slice of that in just a moment after we watch this clip from Just Walk Across the Room.
Okay then, Larry. So then, would you consider yourself to be a good person then?
Yeah, I'd say I'm basically a good person. I try to do good where I can.
Good, okay. Do you mind if I ask you just, you know, a couple questions just to see if that's true?
Sure.
Okay, well perhaps you're familiar with the Ten Commandments. I don't know, are you familiar with
yeah.
those at all?
Okay. Yeah, I know some.
So one of them is, you know, do not lie. All right, so have you ever told a lie before, Larry?
Yeah, I think we've all told a lie.
Okay, yeah, I think you're right, and, you know, certainly I have lied before, and you know, the Bible actually says that all have fallen short of the glory of God. And, you know, if you have told a lie, what does that make you?
A liar, I guess.
Yeah, I guess, right. Now, another one of the Ten Commandments is you shall not steal. Now, have you ever, you know, stolen anything?
No, I don't steal.
Okay. No. Regardless of the value and maybe, you know, regardless of time as well, maybe it was a long time ago, anything at all ever?
I mean, as a kid, I stole some stuff.
Okay. And even, you know, if you've stolen anything ever, what does that make you?
I guess a thief.
Right. Okay. Now, Larry, if you were to stand before God on Judgment Day and God was to use the moral standard of the Ten Commandments to judge you, do you think he'd count you as innocent or guilty of breaking his law?
Well, I guess of the Ten Commandments, he'd find me guilty.
Yeah, you're right, and same with me. Now, if God was then to pass sentence on our guilt, would he, you know, sentence me to heaven and sentence you to hell? What do you think would happen there?
Well, I don't think he'd send me to hell for lying.
Okay. Yeah, why do you think that?
Because God is good.
Yeah, God is a good God, for sure. And, you know, actually, maybe it's better if I illustrate this a little bit. If I was to, for instance, do some crime. Let's say I rob a bank. and I get caught, and I'm standing there before the judge, and all the evidence is before him, and I'm guilty. I did it. And the judge is about to pass sentence, and then all of a sudden I think, you know, I got to plead my case, and I say to the judge, you know, judge, I'm really a good person, and I shouldn't have done this, but would you please just let me off? What do you think the judge would say?
Well, he'd convict you, of course.
Yeah, for sure. And it's exactly because he's a good judge that he's going to make sure that justice is served, right? And it's the same with God. You know, he is a good, holy, and just God. And because he's good and holy, he cannot let, you know, sin go unpunished. And so here we are back again on Judgment Day, and it's either, you know, heaven or hell. What do you think?
I don't know. I guess based on what you're saying, he'd send me to hell.
Yeah. And is that something that would concern you at all, Larry?
Yeah. I guess it does.
Yeah. And you know what? It concerns me too, not only for my own sake, but for you as well and anyone else. And you know, God did something so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. Do you know what he did?
No.
Yeah, actually, God sent Jesus Christ, his only son, to earth to live a perfect life and then to die on the cross for your sin, for my sin, so that we wouldn't have to suffer the consequences. It's kind of like, you know, back in that courtroom scene, if someone were to stand up at the back of that room after my plea and say, you know what, judge, I'll pay his fine, I'll serve his sentence, the judge would count my sentence paid in full. And Christ did the same thing for us on the moral stage. We have broken God's moral law, and Christ came, he paid the penalty for the sin that we committed that we couldn't possibly pay. And if we recognize that that's what happened there, and we recognize before God that we sinned and we repent, we turn from our sin, and then we accept Christ's free gift of that payment of our debt, our great debt before God, then God says that he will count our debt paid in full, and we will be able to experience eternal life in heaven. Does that make sense at all, Larry?
It's starting to.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Is that something that you'd be interested in doing it all before God right now?
I'd like to think about it, actually.
Yeah, oh, no, for sure. That makes good sense. Well, you know what? If you have any other questions, feel free to ask me or give me a call. I'd be happy to answer your questions. And anyways, great talk with you. I know you got to get going, but anyway, it was great talking to you, Larry, and I appreciate your time, and hopefully we'll see you again sometime soon.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
Okay, take care, Larry.
Thank you, guys. The basic approach on the way of the master is to approach the person in regard to his conscience more than his intellect, and then to use the law of God, which the scripture says is a tutor that leads us to Christ, to help them come to see the bad news, which sets them up to appreciate and perhaps act upon the good news. That's available in a course called The Way of the Master. There's a website, thewayofthemaster.com, if you're interested in looking more into that. But here are a number of methods by which we can do the work that God gives us to do, and perhaps will be ready to do the work if we stay in a state of readiness. Just a couple more notes on that before we conclude. On the one hand, let's agree together that how we speak about these things is just about as important as what we speak. This is what Peter wants us to know. 1 Peter chapter 3 goes on to say, "Yet do it," that is, make a defense of your faith, "do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience." We keep our conscience clear on this. We keep our conscience good by not being unnecessarily offensive, by not being rude or intrusive, but rather gently and respectfully speaking to people about these matters of the heart. My basic rule of thumb is wherever I have the opportunity to communicate the gospel, I try as best I can to sound like Steve Gaunt, who is, you know, like the nicest guy in the world. And so he's a role model to me on all sorts of levels in regard to being a gentle and respectful person. We can be good examples to each other of how to communicate difficult truths in a respectful and a gentle way. But it's not too much to say that how we speak is just about as important as what we speak. This is part of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says these familiar words, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, if I have prophetic powers, if I am brilliant under knowledge, and if I'm full of so as to remove mountains, I'm nothing." It would not be a good thing to be to get the gospel out. Faith, we need to be something. Love makes us. So how we speak is just speak. And then one other of the baseball analogy, the game of getting the gospel are encouraged, more spectacular. But the God has given all of us assignment. It might be that the work that God means to do on some desert road or some service center that you met, but you're stopped, broke down, is of the work life. Paul was the effect of double play. He started the gospel out, left town, named Apollos, came at Paul, wrote, What is Paul? Servant believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And the basic lesson would be to not overplay your part, to not see a small opportunity for the gospel and distort it or turn it into a great opportunity for the gospel by saying way more than the person is interested in hearing. It might be that God means for you to just say a small part, a one thing, and that will change their lives as it's fitted into the plan that God has to line that person up with other people after you finish with that person. Because the chore, the task, the privilege that God has given us, he gives to all of us together. Peter said earlier in his letter, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And in all those senses, being part of a group, a race, a priesthood, a nation, a people, we are called to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that we're thinking about it wrong if we imagine that each of us is individually assigned a job, a slice of the community, a neighborhood. Now, we are collectively assigned a city, an area, a country, and we collectively share the task. And so double plays and triple plays are encouraged. And perhaps one way in which we can liberate ourselves or free ourselves up to be more free to speak to people is to realize that there will be people that we should talk to, but that's not every person. God will give us people to talk to, and he doesn't necessarily mean for us to explain everything we've learned so far in our spiritual life to that person. It might be just one thing that we are to explain. And God, in his faithfulness and in his sovereign rule over the details of everyone's life, will lead that person from his encounter with us to his encounter with someone else to the time when somebody gets to do the actual bringing of the person into the kingdom, perhaps praying a prayer of repentance or leading them into an actual church. This is a job that we share together, which is why it makes great sense for us to conclude our time today with the celebration of communion. Because the bread and the wine that we celebrate as the servants of the Lord, as the followers of Christ, is called communion because we share it communally. It's not only communion between us and God, but it's communion with one another. For we have one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one supper and one salvation to share. We share the privileges, we share the responsibilities, and can draw strength from recognizing that we do. So let's pray together as we prepare for the Lord's table.